the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, it's lovely to be here, and it's great that you're here too, because I'd feel rather lonely if it was just me. As we've already learned, we are coming to the end of our series. We're concluding our teaching series about living the Lord's Prayer. And tonight we're going to be thinking about the final phrase, the benediction that we're very, very familiar with. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Now, over the past 6 weeks, we've been taking a bit of an in-depth look at each line of the prayer. This is where we've been. This is where we've journeyed. We've looked at it. Under these headings, we thought about relationship and partnership and provision and forgiveness and discipleship. And we're going to round off the series by considering the final line under the heading of worship. But let's just read the prayer together again. So if you'd like to just turn to Matthew 6, if you wouldn't mind. If you're using a green church Bible, you'll find it on page 918. With those headings in mind, let's just read the familiar words of the prayer. You can spot them and track those headings, I'm sure, as we work our way through the words that are in front of us. So, Matthew 6 from verse 9, "This then is how you should pray," says Jesus. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, here we have a bit of a problem. Because for centuries, Christian congregations praying the Lord's Prayer have concluded with this benediction: "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen." And we're very, very familiar with that when we say the Lord's Prayer. But as we've just read from Matthew 6, it's not there. It doesn't appear at all. And there's been much debate about whether or not these words ought to be included in the passage that we've been looking at from Matthew 6. And the main reason for that is because the words are not included in some of the earliest manuscripts that are available to translators. Albeit, of course, these words are certainly consistent with biblical teaching. And as we'll see, and as you've already learnt as we've read from Chronicles, they do provide a real fitting conclusion to the prayer. One of the earliest references we have to its inclusion comes from the Didache. Now, the Didache is a second century local church sort of handbook, a sort of liturgical handbook. And in it you find this word, or these words, attached: "For thine is the power and the glory forever." Not all of it, but certainly the majority of it. And other manuscripts that include Matthew's gospel, whether in part or in totality, have some version of the same benediction, although some have none at all. Now, of course, if you are like me and probably of my age or that kind of generation, you're probably brought up using the King James Version. And there you'll find it. It's in that particular translation. But later translations, such as the one that we're using and others that you're probably familiar with, don't have it. And the reason is because they're based on older source manuscripts, manuscripts that weren't available for those who were working with the King James Version. Hence the variation. Hence why we see it some places and we don't see it in others. But simply because we don't find this closing benediction of the Lord's Prayer in the earliest text doesn't mean that attaching it is a problem. Because most scholars agree that these words come from David's prayer, from 1 Chronicles 29, the passage that we've already thought about, we've already read, and we're going to look at it again. There we see David's desire for God's temple to be built in Jerusalem. We know the story. It's a building project, in fact, that he will never get to do. He sees all of the resources and all of the money come in, but he never actually gets to see it done. But of course, it is put into the hands of his son, Solomon. So let's read again part of that prayer from 1 Chronicles. If you want to turn back to it, please do. You probably closed it by now. It's on page 416. And knowing what the line is from the benediction of the Lord's Prayer, just track some of the themes, and you'll see that they appear, I trust. So this is what it says. Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. So just see if you can find them. Look at the second part of verse 11. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. The first part of verse 11. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. They're both found here, aren't they? In David's heartfelt expression of praise and worship to God. And also in keeping with the words that we're familiar with, that conclusion, that benediction to the Lord's Prayer. Look again in the end part of verse 11. From everlasting to everlasting. It's all there. It's pretty much all there. In fact, almost word for word. So this evening, rather like we did with the line that we looked at earlier on, when we looked at to give us today our daily bread, let's have a look at each word in the line and see if we can not only understand what the words mean, but also, and just as importantly, I think, let us see if we can discover how they apply to us in our daily lives as we seek to live the Lord's Prayer in the everyday. We've entitled the series Living the Lord's Prayer, not just saying it, but living it. And it's important that we think about it and its context and its application for us in the everyday. So for our purposes this evening, we're going to work with this line. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. That's the version we're going to look at. So let's start with the first word, for. Now, the benediction starts with the word for. That is a pretty small word. In fact, of course, we're tempted just to skip over it. But in truth, its inclusion marks both the argument for the prayer and also the defense of it. You see, what this little word implies is that prayer is reasonable, that prayer is rational, since we're praying to the only one who is able to meet the requests that we've already considered line by line as we've gone through the prayer. All of the petitions that we have thought about in the central section of the prayer can be met because God is king, because God is powerful, and because God is eternal. So everything we read about, for, is the joining word, isn't it? And it is the one that just helps us in order to put our prayers at the foot of the one who is able to help. Then we get the word yours. Again, it's a very small word, but it's of vital importance. It reminds us that the three things that we're about to encounter in this line, when we talk about kingdom, power, and glory, all reside and originate with God. You see, all too often, I think we live our lives believing, or at least implying by our words and our actions, that mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. But as we thought right at the start of this series, there's no me in the prayer. There's no me anywhere in the prayer. There's only us. This prayer is personal, but only in as much as it's inclusive. It's a prayer, first and foremost, for those who recognize God's rule as king. Although its implications, of course, stretch way, way further, as we thought about when Phil talked about kingdom. And yet, as we will see, as we look at the three themes, the themes of kingdom, power, and glory, amazingly, when it comes to thinking about them in terms of how we may live them out, we get, through God's grace, to share in them. This is the amazing thing about this prayer and about this line especially, because there is something of us included in the prayer. Even though we're talking about kingdom, power, and glory that are God's, we see that they are also ours. And we'll look at the verses that help us to think about that. So let me get the next phrase. The kingdom. Now, we've already encountered the idea of God's kingdom in the earlier part of the prayer. We looked at what it means to pray for God's kingdom to come. And in simple language, of course, the kingdom as God is revealed where we see God's principles and God's will at work in the world through the lives of those who acknowledge him as king. So where God is king, we see his kingdom being brought in. And the Bible's use of the word kingdom in majority is about reign and not about realm. Since God's kingdom is without borders. So it's not to do with realm, because when we talk about realm, we think about defined areas. But God's kingdom isn't defined by area of land, and neither is it defined by one group of people, of course. It's defined by allegiance, and it's defined by values. A couple of months ago, I spoke to the Tuesdays at Belmont Group, and we were looking, in fact, at this same idea, that of God's kingdom. And I used an illustration from history, which I think helps somewhat to get a little bit of an idea about what kingdom looks like and what being part of God's kingdom looks like for us today. Back in the mid-19th century, the people of Laos and Vietnam lived together. They lived in a territory that had no borders. They lived in a particular area of land that was not dominated by one set of people or the other. They simply lived mixed up in one area. They lived side by side. They were intermingled as a people. However, there were two kings. There were two systems of government. And in order to differentiate one group from the other, the two kings came up with what actually was a really simple idea. What they decided was those who ate short-grained rice, who built their houses on stilts and decorated them with Indian-style serpents, were going to be considered as Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long-grain rice, who built their houses on the ground, who decorated them with Chinese-style dragons, were considered Vietnamese. But the exact location of a person's home wasn't what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose values he or she exhibited. And I think that's a really simple illustration of kingdom. Wherever in the world we go, there are people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their king. People who every single day choose to live their lives according to the value of God's kingdom. And if we live our lives defined and shaped by the king who reigns, then we are those who, as we've been thinking about Sunday mornings a few weeks ago, who are committed to whole life worship. We are those who follow the king, whose kingdom we are part of, because we serve and worship the king. But the line also talks about power. Now, some heads of state, rather like our own queen, may reign, but they cannot rule, because they have no power or authority. But God isn't like that, not in any sense at all. When Jesus talks to his disciples in Mark chapter 10 in a discourse about how only those who accept the principles of the king are able to enter and live in the kingdom, he says this: with human beings, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And the reason why all things are possible, and in this context, Jesus is talking about the reconciliation between God and humankind, is because God has the power to make it happen. You see, God both reigns and rules. But as I said earlier just now, amazingly, some of the power that is now seen evidenced in those who put the king's principles at the forefront of everything they do, in us as Christ's followers, comes from God. And that reality is seen through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at this, for instance, at the beginning of the book of Acts, we discover these words. Luke recounts the words of Jesus immediately before he returns to his Father in response to the question, which is all about the kingdom of God. When would it be fully revealed? Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority or by his own power, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And the extent of this power at work within those who are God's people is seen as bringing glory to God. Paul writes to his friends, he writes to them in the church of Ephesus. It's in the conclusion of a prayer for them. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." And that brings us to the next word. I wonder what you think about when you read the phrase, the glory of God. In Moses, when he asked God in Exodus chapter 33 to show me your glory, what God does is he reveals something about his character. God's reply in the following chapter comes in the form of a restatement of his name. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin." And God's glory is the sum total of who he is in terms of his character. And the Hebrew word is hadar. It's the one that we find translated in the Old Testament as glory. And it literally means weight. The weight of God. The extent of him. Just the largeness, the sort of the volume of him, the weight of him, is seen in his character. Now, in contrast, we find the same word used not of God, but also used of someone else. When we find it just speaking about somebody who is human, we find that the scripture emphasizes not the character of the individual, but their wealth, and especially their possessions. This is what we find if we look in Psalm 47. The writer is talking about the transient fragility of life. He says, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory," same word, "of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." And in the Old Testament, God talks about the fact that he will not yield his glory to another or my praise to idols. You see, the reputation of God's character, all that he is, places him far and above anyone or anything. Yet, whilst God doesn't yield his glory, he shares his glory. As we said earlier, all of these things, kingdom, power, glory, we all have a part in them. You know quite well, I'm sure, the prayer that we find in John chapter 17. These are the remarkable words that I'm going to point you towards. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." We're called to take on something of God's character. We reveal God's glory through the way that we live our lives. And the only way that others get to see God's glory in our lives is when we reveal God's kingdom principles. Those principles are the outworkings of his character. And that's the focus of the earlier part of this prayer, that God's kingdom would be revealed on earth as in heaven. And the only way that that can happen is through us. And supremely, of course, that's seen in the way we express our love. Just a few Sundays ago, we were looking at the first of the seven letters that were written to the church in Asia Minor. that recorded for us at the beginning of the book of Revelation. That includes a warning, doesn't it, about the seriousness of forgetting our first love. And we thought about then what our first love is. And our first love is an inseparable trinity, I think. It's love for God, love for his people, and love for absolutely everybody else. And now we get this. Now and forever. Now, we often speak about God's kingdom as being now and not yet. Interestingly, yesterday, I've always been looking for a good illustration when it comes to talking about kingdom. And I was in a conference yesterday in London, and I was listening to a Canadian pastor of a church called The Meeting House. If you're a podcast addict, do look them up, because he's got a very unusual name. He's called Bruxy Cavey, but his podcast is amazing. But he came up with yesterday what I think is an ideal illustration, which helps us to think about time and kingdom. And I'm going to get you to just help me to illustrate it. I realize now that I'm going to do this, of course, this makes absolutely no sense to anybody who's going to listen online, so they have to probably just do nothing for 5 minutes. But here we go. This is what I want you to do. I want you to hold out your arm such. Okay. Now, this is your timeline. This is your birth, and this is your death. What do people believe about this point? Some people, of course, believe that it's the end. So it literally is just the end. We drop off. Some people believe, of course, that something else is going on. That we go from this point to some kind of eternal state. Talk about heaven, perhaps. So it's like this. So it doesn't end. It merely goes on. Some people, of course, believe that it's not like that at all, but it's something like this. Because actually, when you get to the end, you go back to the start in some kind of weird reincarnational type of way. But actually, for us as Christians, this is our timeline. At some point along this time, I placed my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I became part of the kingdom. Now, actually, I don't wait for there, because God's kingdom is now and not yet. The real story of my life and the kingdom is that. That's what it is. The point where I placed my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the point where I joined God's kingdom. At that point, I started my eternal life. So have you. It's now, for the period that I'm still here, but it's not yet, because there is so much more. Jesus in Matthew chapter 14 talks about the kingdom of God as being close at hand. And I think we do see evidence of God's kingdom breaking into other people's lives. That's because of this. God's kingdom breaks into our lives because of this. Because it's not there, it's now. And that is fascinating and interesting to think about, isn't it? That we are in God's kingdom now. But of course, we know that the full extent of God's kingdom reign is yet to be realized. And when that day comes, it's going to be established forever. And it's a reality that, interestingly, is revealed to King David only just a few chapters before the words that we've read. This is what we read in 1 Chronicles 17. So God, through the prophet Nathan, says this in response to David's request to build the temple in Jerusalem. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build the house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he will be my son, and I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. And we arrive at the last word, the one which, of course, is very, very familiar to us. It finishes with that word, Amen. The word itself comes from the Hebrew. It means something like to lean on something strong, to steady yourself. So the image is, if you like, it's one of a pilgrim who's leaning on his staff, or a person who's being supported and is being guided and is being helped. So saying amen means we have committed ourselves to the dependability of what we are leaning on, which is the truth of what we have said. It's the entirety, in this case, of the prayer that we read. And saying amen just expresses our solidarity and our confidence in the God who answers prayer. This is a God who reigns as the all-powerful king, whose attributes, his glory, far outweigh anyone or anything we could ever imagine. I'll close with this before Paul comes and shares communion and helps us to think about the bread and wine as we share it one with another. Paul writes this, different Paul, of course, in Ephesians. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, there's the kingdom, forever and ever. Amen. And this is the God we pray to. This is the God who is our parent. This is the God who includes us. This is the God who provides for us. This is the God who forgives us. This is the God who walks alongside us every single step of the way. This is the God that we worship. This is the God of the Lord's Prayer.